Well, I expressed my desire that the new microphones would not distract anybody, but I'm probably the most distracted of all. Maybe it would be good to explain just for a moment why we got these microphones. I've had bad experience with wireless stuff, and so I was opposed to it. But when we were doing live streaming with a cell phone in the middle of the aisle, all the sound that the live stream people could hear had to go into the telephone, and it wasn't working very well. So we got the better camera and the better system. That works very well, but the only sound that goes to the live stream is what goes into the microphone. So what was happening was, I would say, "The Lord be with you," and everybody would respond, "And with your spirit," but the people watching online wouldn't hear anything because nobody's saying it into a microphone. So then we said, okay, the lector has to speak into the microphone. So the lector would take the microphone from here at the ambo and drag it down to the pew. And then there was a wire here. So at communion time, everybody's jumping over the wire. And we said, this is crazy. Let's get a wireless microphone. Good. And that's why you... Is that you? What's making that sound? Okay. So now we have two microphones. This also solved the problem that was created by the pandemic, this restriction of microphones. You might have noticed I'm speaking from the ambo, which I haven't done in 2 years. This is the place for the proclamation of the word, but I wasn't allowed to use the same microphone as the lector, so I was always preaching from the altar, which is not liturgically the best. So upgrading, we decided there's actually another problem. That altar on the microphone, which worked very well, but it turns the altar into a table on which you put stuff. And that's not liturgically correct. So since we're a liturgical community, we said, let's upgrade and make this a better liturgical experience. So the altar, which is at the center of all liturgical action, is for sacrifice. It's an altar of sacrifice. It's not a table to put stuff on. So because I'm taller, not only did we have the microphone, we had that wooden stand. So every time I moved the vessels, I had to move the stand and the microphone, and it became awkward. Maybe no one noticed it, but it's better to have the altar clean. And it's better for the preacher and the one reading the gospel to be able to speak from the ambo. So everything is good. The altar, the ambo, which is the official name of this lectern, the ambo. And then the third place of liturgical action is the chair. The priest that's the place where the priest presides and leads the prayers. So I never do that because there's no microphone there and because there's no book there. So I use the altar. But now at the beginning of the prayers of the faithful, I can just lead the prayers from the chair, which is liturgically correct. Okay, so let's look at these precious scriptures. Wednesday of the Easter octave gives us a great treasury of scripture, and we can't nearly even scratch the surface of it, but let me just mention a few things for our pondering. The first reading from the Acts of the Apostles, now we've stepped away from Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, and we're entering into the life of the early church. Peter and John go to the temple, and they meet the crippled man at the beautiful gate. The miracle takes place at the beautiful gate. I think it's worth reflecting a little bit on gates, partly because everybody who comes into Italia 500 knows the gate is closed and it's being reconstructed, and that's why everyone has to come in through the Caelian Hills entrance, where there's an ugly shack there and a kind of a tent, and so it's not beautiful. But according to the architectural drawings, the gate at Via del Papa is going to be a beautiful gate, and that's going to tell everybody this is a beautiful community. And that is all symbolic. Gates, you know, represent what they are entryways into, and they also represent security. So if you have a beautiful gate, it means you have a beautiful place to go. Beautiful and safe. This is the beautiful gate of the temple. So even though, yes, there was a gate at the temple they called the beautiful gate, this is also symbolic of what has taken place at the tomb. The tomb was not a beautiful gate. The tomb was an ugly, dead end, hopeless, a reminder of our hopelessness. That's why in cultures that do not have faith in the next life, cemeteries are often ugly or considered unlucky places, just places to throw the bodies, get rid of the bodies. But Christian cemeteries are beautiful, or they should be, because now the tomb, now that Jesus has risen from the dead, the tomb of Jesus Christ is beautiful. It's a beautiful gate into the risen life. This is kind of symbolized on the front cover here. The countryside is rough and rocky, but there's bright light coming from the tomb. And you can see John is peering into the tomb and he sees something beautiful. The beautiful, the light of glory shining from the tomb. So that's the beautiful gate. Remember, Jesus himself referred to himself as a gate, the gate to the sheepfold. Jesus is the gate. The risen Lord Jesus is the gate, the beautiful gate into risen life. So the miracle here is that this man can walk, can rise and walk in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. But it's, and that's true, that's a historical event for a real man who had been crippled from birth. But it also symbolizes the great healing that takes place for us who are crippled from birth, crippled with original sin. We can rise and walk into eternal life if we pass through the beautiful gate, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who has made death into a gateway to eternal life. I can't help but think of all those housing, the developments in Cavite. If you drive through Cavite, you see all those. Now some of them are actually developed, but for a long time there was nothing at those subdivisions except the gate. I remember one of them was Versailles. Ever seen Versailles on the Anghari? Big, fancy, beautiful gate, columns, marble, everything. You look through the gate, there's nothing inside, just a bunch of weeds. Now they have some mansions in there. But Versailles represents luxury and, you know, the highest level of culture. You look at the gate. Anyway, then there's a cemetery. It's somewhere near Silang. Gate of Heaven. Have you seen that? Gate of Heaven Cemetery. So Gate of Heaven. Not Gate of Heaven Cemetery. Gate of Heaven Memorial Garden. So it represents this. When a Christian looks at a cemetery, he sees a gate of heaven, a beautiful gate. Okay. So that's just something to reflect on from today's first reading. Now the gospel is even greater. This encounter that the two disciples have with the risen Lord Jesus as they walk away from Jerusalem. Everybody up until today we've been reflecting on people running to the tomb, running to the Lord, running to the beautiful gate. But these two are running away from Jerusalem, away from the beautiful gate. They're on their road to Emmaus. You would think of all the people in the world not to appear to, it would be these two. It's okay to appear to Mary Magdalene. She was right there weeping at the tomb. It's okay to appear to the apostles. They're looking for the Lord, or at least they're still in Jerusalem. But these two, they've given up on the Lord. They're back in the tomb. They're hopeless. And Jesus joins them on the road. It's a beautiful revelation of divine mercy. A couple of months ago, I was stunned to come across an opinion among the scholars about the identity of these two who are walking down the road, these two disciples. One of them is Cleopas. We know that. The other one is not named. So I usually take that to mean that unnamed disciple is me. And I've preached this, I think, many times. This unnamed disciple is you. It's me. It's all of us. just like the anyone who's not named in the Gospels, we can identify with ourselves, the beloved disciple. That represents me, us, the two thieves. I know tradition gives them names, but the Gospel doesn't name them because they represent us. We are either at his right or at his left. Well, anyway, that's always been my interpretation of these two, but according to some traditions, Cleopas is the same man as Clopas. And Clopas is mentioned in John's Gospel because one of the women who mourns the Lord is Mary of Clopas, sometimes translated Mary, wife of Clopas. Well, if this is Clopas and he has a companion, maybe it's his wife. That's what the tradition, some people say, maybe it's his wife. Maybe this is a married couple walking away from the beautiful gate of the temple. Now, the reason why I'm fascinated by that is because very often married couples are in arguments. I mean, most of you are married. You know that's part of married life. There's lots of conversing and debating as you walk along. And very often married couples are walking in the wrong direction. And part of it is because they're fighting with each other, they're losing track of where they're going. This is not news to anybody. But the beautiful thing about this is that Jesus joins them on the road. And this is true of marriage too. Jesus joins married couples on the road. As long as they're still communicating, as long as they're still trying to work things out, even if it's difficult, and even if they happen to be going in the wrong direction, Jesus is with them. The terrible thing to do is to give up on each other. These two, they might have given up on the Lord and they don't know that he's walking with them, but they're still talking to each other and they're still willing to talk to a stranger on the road. So there's still an opening there. And that little opening, that little willingness to welcome the stranger, the willingness to keep trying to sort things out with each other, gives a space for the Lord to enter. It makes it possible for their hopeless hearts to be set on fire. Were not our hearts burning within us? We didn't know we were with the Lord. We didn't know who we were walking with. But as we kept going, and as we kept talking, and as we kept listening, the Lord worked. I find that to be a very encouraging little revelation for all of us who have difficult relationships. Jesus works where people are willing to relate to each other. He doesn't have an opening if we cut off all communication, or if we're locked in our gadgets, or in a virtual reality. Jesus can enter where people have relationships. Okay, you know the story, and I can't go into the whole thing here. I've talked too much about wireless microphones, but communication with the Lord, even if we don't know he's there, is an opportunity for the power of the risen Lord to enter. Without knowing it, these two disciples, whether they're a married couple or not, doesn't matter that much, but these two disciples experience what we experience at the Mass. They receive the word, they have the word interpreted to them, and then they have the Eucharist, the breaking of the bread. Anybody who's willing to go to Mass, even if they are doing it simply out of a sense of obligation or because somebody made them go, anybody who's got a little bit of opening, enough to go to Mass, can experience this encounter, personal encounter with the risen Lord. I just find that it's very beautiful. You can see that even though they have, in their own minds, no more hope. We were hoping he would be the one to save us. We're not hoping anymore. Even though they have no hope, they're still willing to host this stranger. Stay with us. Their hearts are not closed. They're discouraged. They're sad. But they're not closed. Yesterday, I'll just add one more thought. Yesterday, I pointed out that Mary Magdalene, who is the model of persevering faith and love, she avoided two errors that are temptations for us when we're sad. She avoided escaping and she avoided self-pity. Some of you were here and you know that was part of what I tried to explain yesterday. The danger of escape and the danger of self-pity. These two disciples are treading at the threshold of both of these dangers because they're escaping Jerusalem and they're so downcast at the loss of their hopes. Escape and self-pity. But when a stranger comes along, they're willing to talk to him. And they're even willing to host a man who has said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe." Someone who you would think insulted them. No, they didn't feel insulted. They felt corrected. They welcomed what he said. That shows that their hearts still had space for the word, for the Eucharist, for the risen life to be given to them. And this is what is being told to us. Open your hearts to the word. Open your hearts to the breaking of the bread. Open your hearts to strangers. Don't close down on relationships because it's through them that God speaks to us, walks with us, and is present with us.